Well, last week we finished our overview of the first division of the Old Testament, the Torah, or the books of the law, as we call them. And these books introduced us to God, to His creation, to mankind, to the fall into sin, and to the call of Abraham and eventual growth of his family to what is now a nation, the nation of Israel. And most importantly, throughout those books, we were introduced to God's plan of redemption that started with Adam and Eve in the garden and was expanded from there through Noah, through Abraham and his descendants. And we've seen that even in the Exodus from Egypt, that Gentiles were included in God's plan of redemption. But the children of Israel left Egypt. They were given a law, a covenant law on Sinai, and a nation has been established. But there were some snags along the way. The people were rebellious. They did not live in faith and trust God. They turned to idolatry. They grumbled and complained. But God has brought them faithfully to the shores of the Jordan River, and they are prepared to enter into the promised land and claim their inheritance. And so that's where we find ourselves tonight in the book of Joshua. But before we start Joshua, I want to ask this question. If we referred to the first five books of the Old Testament as the books of the law, then what do we call this next section that we're moving into? And if you're like me, I was raised, memorized the books of the Old Testament, and we put them in categories. You had books of the law, and this next section is what we call books of history. Following that, then, of course, we would have the Psalms and the Proverbs, wisdom literature or poetry, and then after that, we would move into the prophets, the major and minor prophets. What you may not realize is that our English Bibles were rearranged into that order. The Hebrew Bible was arranged differently. We like to categorize things in a very scientific manner, so we rearranged things in a way that made sense to us, added chapter and verse divisions as well. But in the Hebrew Bible, things were arranged into only three categories. The first category is the same as ours, the books of the law. The second category, though, is what they call the prophets, and the third category was the writings. And we see this mentioned even in the pages of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" The Psalms is the first and major book in the third category, which is called the writings, and so that stands in for that category. But this order to the Hebrew Bible would have been how Christ and the New Testament authors read the scriptures. It would have been the order that they had them in. And there are some particularly helpful things to reading it in this particular order. The law gave us a history from creation to the establishment of the nation with its covenant and its laws. The prophets, then, the second section, continues that history through the fall of Jerusalem. And the advantage to doing that, and I'll tell you exactly which books are included in this section called the prophets in a minute, but the advantage to doing that is when you move into the writings, things like the Psalms and the Proverbs, you have a complete historical backdrop to kind of place those in as you're reading them and trying to understand them. And the prophets do more than just relate the history to us. They also explain that history. They tell us why these things happened. And then the writings then show us how faithful people within God's covenant community lived in the midst of the history that was just related to us. So we see the history, why it happened, and then we see how faithful believers lived in the midst of it. So there's some advantages to reading the scriptures in that order. That's the order that I have read the Old Testament in for the last 10 or so years as I've done my yearly Bible reading, and I found it pretty helpful for kind of putting all the pieces together and seeing how the whole thing works together. So the section they call the prophets in the Hebrew Bible contains these books: Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, or what we would call the minor prophets. Now, you might think, wait a minute, these are the prophetic books? Samuel and Kings, those are books of history. What happened to Daniel and Lamentations that we include with the prophets? Those are in the writings rather than in the prophets. Why are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings considered prophetic books, while Ruth, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are all left out of this section? Well, the prophets are historical books, but they're sacred history. They're explaining to us why these things happened. And then the writings, again, will tell us how God's people lived in the midst of these times that the prophets just explained to us. So we'll start with the book of Joshua, and we will see the resumption of activity. Numbers brought us to the banks of the Jordan River, and then turned around and went back into the wilderness for 40 years, and then came back to the Jordan River, and then Deuteronomy just paused there while we got the law explained again to the people. Joshua resumes the action as the people move across the river into the promised land to take possession of it. Again, the Hebrews call this a book of prophecy, and we categorize it as history, but in a sense, it's both. It's not a history textbook, it's a prophetic history. It presents the history, the establishment of the nation in the land and the division of that land during this crucial time period, but it presents it to us with a prophetic voice or a prophetic framework, as it were. This is history with insight. The goal of studying history is to learn from it. And Joshua presents history as a lesson and explains the lesson very clearly. And it gives us the events and the why behind them. If you turn to the last chapter of Joshua, we'll actually start at the end. I don't normally read the last page of a novel, but in this case, we are going to read the last section of Joshua first. Here at the end, Joshua recites the nation's history from the call of Abraham to the conquering of the promised land, which, of course, is presented in this book. But it's a fairly short summary of that history, but you'll see how God-centered Joshua's recounting of this is. In chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. You dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, you eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant.'" Realize that we just spoiled the ending of the story of Joshua, but I wanted you to see at the outset that what takes place in this book is entirely God's doing. God is the one who gives them the land. And he gives them a land that is not only flowing with milk and honey, but already has established cities, vineyards, and orchards that they have the advantage of as soon as they come into the land. This is a God-centered retelling of the events. Now, we know that this book is the story of the conquest of the Promised Land. And in this book, we'll see the nation of Israel go from living in the desert to taking possession of this land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. The book begins with Joshua assuming leadership of the nation after the death of Moses. But this is a big undertaking for Joshua. He's been Moses' assistant for the last 40 years, but he has not been the leader. He was one of the 12 spies that was sent in to spy out the land at the beginning of Numbers. He was one of only two that gave a positive report, but of course the people did not trust God to give them the land at that time, and so they died in the wilderness for their lack of faith. But now Joshua stands on the banks of the Jordan River, Moses is gone, and he has the next generation. Now, as we read there at the end, they saw what happened during the Exodus because they were under the age of 20. But many of them might have been alive at that time and actually seen it with their own eyes. But here they are preparing to enter the Promised Land. And the question that hangs over Joshua is, will this generation be faithful? Will they obey? Will they follow my leadership into the land? Or will they rebel as their fathers did? Just like the opening chapters of Numbers, they're standing on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. And once again, they send spies into the land. This time they only send two. But you can see the possibility of history repeating itself, and you can almost feel the anxiety that Joshua might be feeling at this moment. So God speaks to him at the very beginning of the book to encourage him. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given to you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Notice how many times God told Joshua to be strong and of good courage. Three times, in verse 6, in verse 7, and again in verse 9. Apparently he needed some encouragement for this undertaking. But this generation proves faithful. They do follow Joshua as he leads them in to take the land. I saw several suggestions for outlines for this book, but here's mine. Chapters 1 through 5 are the people crossing into the land. Chapters 6 through 12 are them taking possession of the land. Chapters 13 through 21 are the dividing of the land. And chapters 22 through 24 are serving the Lord in the land. The problem with the book of Joshua, though, is as you read through it, you may encounter some things that don't set well with our modern mindset. So I want to address the ethical dilemma in the problem of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, and we'll start with the story of Jericho. As Joshua prepares to lead the people into Canaan to take the land, there's an issue. The land isn't empty. There are people who live there, fortified cities. If you'll remember from Numbers, the spies who came back and gave their report said that the inhabitants of the land were like giants, and that they felt like grasshoppers compared to them, and that they lived in fortified cities. So if Joshua is to succeed in taking this land, he's going to need a plan. The land is not unified in any way. It's governed by these cities who each has its own king, and each little city and kingship governs, you know, the suburbs and the farmland immediately around it. But then it's not one unified nation. It's a bunch of small fiefdoms. Taking the cities is key to taking the land. And so Joshua decides to take Jericho first. Now this is strategic because Jericho is more or less in the middle, north to south. So it gives them a base of operations on that side of the Jordan where they can go to the south, go to the north, and conquer the land. And it also divides the land in two so that the whole land can't unite against them all at once. But the problem is Jericho is a walled city, as many of the cities in Canaan were. The Israelites had very limited military experience. So how are they to conquer a fortified city with high, thick walls? Well, God gives Joshua instructions on how to go about this in chapter 6. And this is a familiar story, but let's read the first five verses of Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up against the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So the people do just exactly as God has commanded and instructed Joshua. They march around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march seven times. The priests sound a blast on the trumpets. The people shout, and the city walls collapse. They fall down flat. And then in verse 20 we read, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Here's where we run into our ethical dilemma in our modern minds. Verse 21, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword." They killed them all. Men, women, old, young, even the animals. They utterly destroyed them. This was commanded by God through Moses. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses told them that when they entered the land, they were to utterly destroy its inhabitants. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Nearly 20 times in the book of Joshua, we are told that they capture a city and utterly destroy or devote to destruction all the inhabitants in it. Every living person, dead. Joshua 11, verses 14 and 15 is another example of this. "And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." They killed them all, man, woman, and child, and at the command of the Lord. And what's more, it wasn't just at his command, it was God doing it. In verses 18 and 20 of chapter 11, we read, "And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, these stories create an ethical dilemma for modern readers. As we read them, we're tempted to think Israel's committing genocide. They're killing the children. They're killing the women, not just the warriors. They're killing everyone. And God commanded them to do so. But this is not genocide. I want us to recognize that and be clear about that. What is happening here is that God's mercy and patience for the people of Canaan has expired. It has come to an end. And the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, is the tool that God uses to exact His just wrath on these people because of their sin. And we'll point that out here with a few things. First of all, God owns this land and the people who live in it. They are His to do with as He pleases. We've discussed this before in Genesis and again in Deuteronomy, but we can refer to a couple of verses. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God claims ownership of it all. And in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. They are God's to do with as He pleases. Second, as I said, God is using Israel as His instrument to carry out His judgment upon this people for their sin. In Deuteronomy 9:5, God told them, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Canaanites were a wicked people. They worshipped demons as their gods. They sacrificed their own children by burning them alive on altars to these demon gods. They engaged in perverted sexual practices as part of their worship rituals. God is judging them for their sin. Later, He'll also judge Israel when it sins. You can see that right here in the book of Joshua if you turn to chapter 7. As they're taking the land, after the fall of Jericho, the people go up to take a rather small town called Ai, much smaller than Jericho, and they thought they could easily defeat the city, and yet they were routed and fled before the men of Ai. And Joshua bemoans the defeat, and God tells him why it happened in chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." So here's what happened. At Jericho, where they were to devote everything to destruction, to kill everyone, and to take no plunder in that first city that they took, everything of value was to be taken and given to the Levites for use in the tabernacle. But one man took some gold and silver and clothing for himself and hid it in his tent. And God allowed their army to suffer this devastating and humiliating defeat because of this man's sin. So the problem was sin and the punishment was death. And God said right here they were devoted to destruction because of their sin. This man Achan was singled out. He confessed. He was judged and then stoned. And then Israel resumed its victorious conquest of the land. So the destruction of the peoples is not because of their ethnicity or their race, but because of sin. Israel itself was not exempt from God's judgment. Third, the purpose of the command to destroy these people in their entirety is to preserve the purity of the nation's worship, not the purity of their bloodline. In Deuteronomy 7, God said, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So this isn't about ethnic cleansing or genocide. This is about maintaining the purity of the people's worship. And we see this even reflected in the New Testament, where Christians are called to marry in the Lord and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Fourth, to note that this is not a genocide, is that there are exceptions that are made. Two, particularly. In the story of the taking of Jericho, it opens with the scouting of the city's defenses. The two spies are sent in, and they're aided in their mission by a woman of the city, a prostitute named Rahab. She gives them safe harbor, even hides them from the government officials of the town, and helps them to escape. And in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, she speaks to the men, the two spies, the Israelite spies. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.'" Notice the way that she talks about God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. She is acknowledging him as God. And her entire family is saved because of her faith. So that's one exemption where an entire family is spared from the destruction and the judgment of God, and they find grace because of one woman's faith. Well, then in chapter 9, we have the story of the Gibeonites. This is a group of people that see what is happening to anyone who fights against Israel, and they've heard that Israel isn't signing any peace treaties, so they decide, they cook up this scheme to trick Israel into signing a peace treaty with them. And so they come and they present themselves as if they had come from a far country. And in chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, speaking to Joshua, they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us.'" Again, they acknowledge God. And the Israelites, they make some mistakes here. They don't consult with God before making this covenant. But ultimately, God shows his sovereignty even in this mistake, because he then uses the Gibeonites to lure out five kings all at once and allow Israel to stage a surprise attack and to defeat all five of these kings at the same time. The Gibeonites are spared. An exception is made for this entire people. And interestingly, they are put to work supplying water and firewood for the tabernacle at the center of Israel's national life, at the center of their worship. This would be a position of honor. The point is that exceptions were made for the people of the land. Genocide is the deliberate killing of a large group of people of a particular ethnicity. I mean, the word genocide comes from a combination of two Greek words, one of which means race. And while I don't think that race is a biblical category that we should use, it's a category specifically focused on biological differences. Ethnicity, on the other hand, includes culture, nationality, language, and religion. Ethnicity is fluid. You can change ethnicities. Becoming a Christian changes your ethnicity. Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, becomes a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, she is there. It says, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." So here's this Canaanite prostitute who is a traitor to her own country, to her own hometown, but she's listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews. And what's more, she's in the lineage of Christ. In fact, she's the mother of one of the most amazing men in the Old Testament. she gives birth to Boaz. Boaz is one of the few characters in the Old Testament that we're not told anything negative about. He's like one of the major types of Christ in the Old Testament. And here this Canaanite prostitute and traitor is his mother and raises a man of such integrity. Now we'll get to his story later, but for now, the story of Rahab and the story of the Gibeonites pictures for us once again that Gentiles were included in God's plan of redemption from the beginning. I wanted us to look at this part of the story of Joshua first, just so that we don't get sidetracked or take a wrong turn when we read the book, because there's so much destruction in this book. But the main point of the story is not the destruction. The main point of the story is the faithfulness and sovereignty of God. God brought them into the land, and God gave them the land. It was not their own doing. There are a lot of other lessons in the book of Joshua, but there's three that I want us to focus on in what time we have left together. In each book that we've looked at, we've tried to find a verse that was central to that book, the verse that was the one that was most often quoted in the New Testament or was central to that book's message or story. In Genesis, I said the central aspect and story of that was the call of Abraham. And so the central verse would have been Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In Exodus, it's probably the Ten Commandments, the most quoted part of the book of Exodus. In Leviticus, loving your neighbor as yourself. We saw the importance of that. We also saw the importance of Leviticus 10:10, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, is central to that book. In Numbers, I would argue probably the most quoted passage there, the most used passage in the book of Numbers is the priestly blessing that is often used in benedictions. In Deuteronomy, is obviously Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Well, in Joshua, there are two key passages that I think are important to understanding this book. Probably the most quoted one we've already read was in Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9, where God is speaking to Joshua, and he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That is central to the book of Joshua. The idea here is total dependence upon God. As Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land, they are totally dependent on God for their victory. And Joshua, as the leader, is totally dependent upon God's help to lead this great people. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, we read, it says, "So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." The Israelites experienced victory because God fought for them. In the same way, as we face the main three enemies that work together for our defeat, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we cannot overcome them if we trust in our own strength, if we trust in our own power, as the Israelites did when they attacked Ai. It is only by trusting in Christ that we achieve victory. Christ triumphed over the systems of this world, over our sin nature in our flesh, and over the workings of Satan by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. So how do we achieve victory? By living in faith and trusting in Christ exclusively. So total dependence upon the Lord is the first point. And the second one is exclusive loyalty to God. We saw this last week in Deuteronomy. We talked about loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The concept is continued in the book of Joshua. And the second, probably most quotable passage from the book is in Joshua chapter 24, near the end, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you shall serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now this follows Joshua's retelling of the nation's history. In response to that history, Joshua says that the people should serve God in sincerity and in truth. This is the main reason behind the judgment of the people of Canaan, because of their wicked idolatry, because they don't serve God, but instead they serve false gods and worship demons. God brought judgment on those nations, and so Joshua says we should learn from their example. We should turn away from the things the world worships and devote ourselves exclusively to worshiping God in sincerity and in truth. This same kind of single-minded, faithful devotion is commanded in the New Testament as well. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christianity is an exclusive religion. Salvation is found in Christ alone. And for this reason, we should serve Him in sincerity and in truth. We cannot serve Him and the gods of this world. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. In another passage, Jesus goes on to tell us that we must not only love and serve Him above the gods of this world, but even above our own family and above our own lives. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Joshua makes this point vividly when he tells the Israelites that if they don't want to worship God, they should choose which gods they're going to serve, the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Canaanites. The thing is, they had seen the Lord decisively defeat both of those sets of gods. He had just brought them out of Egypt, utterly humiliated the gods of the Egyptians with the plagues, and then brought them into the land of Canaan and utterly destroyed the people there. And Joshua has just recounted this entire story to them, this history, saying it would be foolish to even consider worshiping these other gods. Worship the Lord. Serve Him. Why would you want to serve a weak and defeated false god? And the people do choose to serve God. Joshua tells them that they're not going to do it perfectly, but then he sets up a memorial stone to remind them of their commitment and their covenant to the Lord. In chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. This is the third lesson, the last lesson I want us to see out of the book of Joshua. And this is the lesson of the piles of stones. As you read this book, aside from the utter destruction that is found throughout this book, they are constantly piling up stones as reminders. Joshua set this stone up to remind the people of their covenant relationship to God. Earlier in the book, after a decisive victory over five kings at once, in chapter 10, they set up another pile of stones, this one right over the top of the kings they had just destroyed, in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. And afterwards, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Once again, they piled up stones to remind them of this victory that God had given them. In chapter 8, Joshua built an altar of uncut stones during a renewal ceremony to renew the covenant. In chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written." Later in the book, after the conquest is over, the eastern tribes return back to the other side of the Jordan River to the land that was allotted to them, and they build a replica of this altar to remind them that they too are part of the people of God. Now, there was a tense moment or two when the other tribes thought that they were slipping into idolatry and gathered themselves together for war. But once they explained why they had built this new altar, everybody calmed down a little bit and everything seemed to be okay. But listen to their explanation in Joshua chapter 22, verses 26 through 29. "Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, and for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle." So again, this altar made of uncut stones was to serve as a reminder of the covenant relationship between God and his people, and that these other two tribes were a part of the covenant people. Going back to chapter 7 again, the story of Achan, the man who took the goods from Jericho and hid them in his tent. After it was settled that he had taken the gold and the silver and the clothing that was supposed to have been given to the Levites for use in the tabernacle, the people stoned him and his family. In chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." This pile of stones remained to serve as a negative reminder of the consequences of not serving God sincerely and faithfully. One more stone story and then we'll be done. This one's back at the beginning of the story in chapter 4. As they were crossing into the land, God stopped the river of Jordan during flood season. Much as he had parted the Red Sea as they were leaving Exodus, he now parts the Jordan River as they enter the Promised Land. And Joshua then sets up a pile of stones to commemorate the crossing. Joshua 4, verse 20. "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal." Why? Why are we setting up all these piles of stones? Verse 21, "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over." That's the memorial purpose of this pile of stones. But the next verse is the key verse, I think, in the entire book of Joshua. this is the one that you should highlight if you're going to mark one. Why set up the stones? Why establish the nation of Israel in Canaan to begin with? Why destroy the Canaanites? The answer to all of those questions is in verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Why did all this history happen? It happened to serve as a testimony to all the people of the world, a testimony of God's power and might that would lead people to fear him and serve him forever. Now we have our own stone of remembrance, and that stone is Jesus. Ephesians 2:20, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Every time we take communion, we are reminded of the victory he won for us on the cross. It serves as a testimony to the world of God's justice and mercy. It serves to remind us of our calling to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Turn away from the gods of this world. Serve Jesus in total dependence with exclusive loyalty to him in your heart. And remember the stone which is Christ, the cornerstone and foundation of our salvation. And fear the Lord, serving him in sincerity and in truth. For we are the family of God, the sons and daughters of heirs with Christ, not to a piece of real estate in the land of Canaan, but heirs of all things in heaven and on earth. For as we're told in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So ends our study in the book of Joshua. The book ends well. The people obeyed God, they followed Joshua's leadership, and claimed their inheritance in the land. But there's a slightly discordant and somewhat ominous note right at the very end. Joshua dies, and as they bury him, we read this in chapter 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But what happens when that generation has passed? What happens when those men have died? Will the people continue to obey God when this generation of leaders is gone? They have freedom. They have a homeland. How long will they keep it? Well, the book of Judges will continue that story next week. Let's pray.